Well, we're going to dive into the book of James again. For those that are maybe new, one of the things that we as a church are totally committed to is God's Word. And so we generally study through large sections of God's Word. And what we find is that, that's things that I decide on months ago seem to be incredibly relevant. You know, it's God kind of directs us to where He wants us to be. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the beginning of James 4. We've been in the study of James, and we're looking at James 4, verses 1 through 3. And if you have a Bible, I'd strongly encourage you to open it up and to keep it open to James, because, really everything that I say, I don't share my ideas. I really try to just study the Bible and then draw those points out. And if you have your Bible, you can see where it comes from. And so it helps you follow along with everything that we're saying. But let me begin by reading these verses and then open in prayer. James 4, starting in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let me pray. Father, thank You for the privilege that we do have to come together this morning, and Father, to again dive into Your Word. Thank You for the truths that are here. Thank You for the things that You continue to teach me. And Father, I pray now that Your Spirit would come and speak through me, and in spite of me, get me out of the way. Father, that I wouldn't share my opinions or my ideas, but Father, that somehow You would speak through me to speak the eternal truth of Your Word. And Father, help us each to have hearts that are open to hear what You have for us this morning, not only to understand, but Father, to apply, to live. I pray Your blessing in our time in Jesus' name, amen. You know, for me, as I look back at my perception of the 4th of July, it seems like it's always been a holiday that has united most Americans. You know, when I think of 4th of July celebrations in the past, it seems to be a time when you had people of all races and of all political persuasions and of all economic backgrounds, of all ages, come together. And we would gather around this united celebration of America, of this blessed country that we lived in, and a celebration of the values and beliefs that have defined our country. It seemed to be a celebration that we could come together, and in spite of differences, and there would be significant differences at any time in our history, that in spite of that, we would unite around this thing that would define us, that this love of America, the love of our country and our values. But this year, it seems in an unfortunate way very different, and you probably sense that as well. This year, instead of celebrating our unity, the headlines for this past month have been about riots, and about, you know, fighting in the streets, and about violence and division. Instead of celebrating the values that unite us, we've seen people that are trying to tear down monuments that are there to commemorate those values that were supposed to define what America is. And we have to ask, you know, where is this all coming from? And some people say, well, it's political differences, or it's because I don't like this political leader. Well, again, historically, I think we've always had political differences. We've always had, no matter what side you're on, people, you know, one side didn't like. And yet, we didn't go to this place before. And so we'd have to ask, what's going on? Is there something going on that's maybe deeper than the headlines? Is there something at a deeper spiritual level that would help us to understand something of the anger and violence that seems to be defining our country? As I think about it, it's not just a problem with national issues. It's actually a problem in some ways is worse. Because when we think about, when I've read things about what's going on, it's not just the political riots. There's division happening at the individual level and the family level. Unfortunately, the lockdowns this past few months have exacerbated unresolved issues in many homes, so that these conflicts have continued to rise in the worst of kinds. Now, we won't know the full extent of what happened through these lockdowns for quite a while, but all the studies show that domestic violence has increased radically over these last few months. There's a study that was just done. Again, some of this, they haven't had these statistics here in America, but there was a study just released in Great Britain that showed over the last 4 months since they began their stay-at-home orders, divorce filings have gone up 40%. And it's that significant. You know, something's happening. And when you look at this and you say, okay, we have this division at this level, but I don't think it's just the lockdowns and the pandemic that have caused the problem. I think that those things are just exacerbating problems that were already there, so that they're becoming more evident, that they're being raised to the level. And we have to again ask, what is causing this? You know, are there deeper issues? Are there deeper spiritual things going on that help explain? And I don't want to just talk about the problems out there. And that'd be easy to do, to say, okay, look at what's happening and bemoan what's happening in the culture. And I think it's important that when we ask these questions, to say, it's not just about what's going on out in the world. How about in our own lives, in our own families, in our own community? Do we have people that we don't get along with? Do you have people that, you know, you just don't like to see? Are there people that just set you off, that you interact with, that it's just so easy to lose your temper with? Do you have grudges of people that you're unwilling to forgive? The fact is that if we think about it, we have fights too. It just is that maybe we've learned to make our fights, you know, less violent, maybe more acceptable. I think when we look at James, what he's pointing out is that there's a clear problem. It's a clear problem that is in all cultures, and that we see out there, and it helps us understand out there, but we have to start within here, within our own church, within our own lives. This problem of division, of fights, of conflict. Look at what James says in James 4. He makes it clear that this is a problem, not out there, but for followers of Christ, even within the church. In verse 1, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" As we're going to look at this problem a little deeper, what we're going to see is that James doesn't just acknowledge that there's a problem. He doesn't just point out the problem. He also teaches us something about the nature of the problem, and ultimately something about the solution of the problem. So let's look at first in what he teaches about the nature and the source of our conflict. Again, I want you to first of all notice, for those that are here maybe this week and weren't last week, you know, last week we looked at the end of James chapter 3. And it's important to recognize that anytime you study the Bible, that, you know, that it's one long letter, that there's a unity in what is being said. And we may read James and we say, well, okay, this is the beginning of chapter 4, it's a new thought. Well, when James wrote this, he didn't have verses and chapters. It was one long letter. And there's a follow-through, there's a concept that he's developing. And one of the things we need to see is that what he's teaching here in the beginning of chapter 4 is a continuation of what he just finished in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he was talking about this contrast between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And look at what he says at the end of chapter 3 about the nature of the world's wisdom. In verse 14, he says, "The world's wisdom is defined by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that we have in our hearts. The wisdom of the world teaches us that the goal should be self-fulfillment and personal happiness. That should be our ultimate goal. And the wisdom of the world teaches us how to get it. This is how to get your dreams. This is how to accomplish your goals." Now, when played out relationally, this wisdom leads us to a stress that the purpose of relationships with other people is somehow that they would contribute to your personal growth, to your personal satisfaction. And so if you have a relationship and people are failing to meet those expectations, they're failing to help you in some way, if you're not meeting my needs, if you're not meeting my desires, well, then there's going to be conflict. And that's what he says in verse 16 about the fruit. Go to verse 16. You see the fruit of the world's wisdom. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Where the world's wisdom of trying to, you know, to see the purposes, getting what I want, my purposes, there's going to be disorder, there's going to be division, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be evil practices, there's going to be things that we justify that are wrong. So that's the context, and when it folds over to verse 1 of chapter 4, and we read, "What causes quarrels and causes fights amongst you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you." You see how the link is. See, conflict, what he's teaching, is rooted in earthly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. This conflict starts with this idea that it's the passions and desires within us. These passions that the world teaches us should be the center of our goal. It should be the world's wisdom is, yeah, it's about getting yours. It's about you know, finding satisfaction. And when he talks about, again, this whole idea of, you know, bitter, you know, bitter ambition, it's how do I get, you know, if you're in my way, then, you know, if you have what I want, well, then I'm jealous. And so there's conflict because I want to get what you have. If I have bitter or selfish ambition, I desire something. And if you're in my way, if you're not helping me, if you're hurting me in some way, well, there's conflict because that's my goal. That's my purpose. Now, even if you want to see this illustrated, go to a bookstore and go in the relationship section where you have secular authors and see what they write about relationships or about marriage. What you're going to find is almost any book written over the last few decades, they're going to define the goal of relationship as self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment. So why do I have relationships? Because I have this relationship because it makes me better. It makes me happier. Even to the point where the world's wisdom is, hey, if this person isn't meeting your needs, well, dump the relationship. You know, jump out because the goal is satisfaction. So when we think about these books or counseling, what happens is the wisdom of the world, these counselors that will say, well, what you need to do is you need to somehow learn to better communicate your needs and try to get the person to meet your needs. You see, the goal isn't to understand them. The goal is to get them to understand you, to somehow manipulate them in such a way so that they're meeting your needs, because that's what it's all about. The world's wisdom is all about selfish ambition. It's about my own desires. It's about getting people to meet my needs. Now, that's the world's wisdom, and I want to tell you, it doesn't work. As much as it's celebrated by the wisdom, by the world, that's also what leads to skyrocketing divorce rates, to broken relationships, because it's foolishness. And as we looked at last week, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. It doesn't work. It's not in alignment with truth. But look at what James teaches about this. He says it's not only foolishness, but it's a big problem. You see, one of the challenges that we may have is we may look at this and say, well, yeah, I understand that I have some conflict in my marriage. I have conflict with people in the church. I have some relationships with people. And it's disagreements. It's not a big deal. And yeah, we're struggling. But James uses incredibly strong language. He doesn't soft pedal it. Look at the language he uses. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Now, we might say, well, quarrels are okay, but fights, that's a pretty strong word. And then he continues to grow in the violence of his language. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So we go from quarrel to fight to war, and then he continues to add, look at verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. My friends, I believe that the Bible is God's word, that the words that God ordained James here to write were very specific, that God's trying to teach us something. So why is it that God used this incredibly strong language? We read it, and we don't really want to read it that way. I mean, was it that the church was that dysfunctional? Was there really problems of murder within the church? I don't think so. So what's going on? I want you to notice, too, that James isn't talking about isolated problems. It isn't saying, I've heard in this one church that you've got these divisions. Look what he says. What causes quarrels and fights amongst you? Plural. He's saying, okay, these are problems within all the churches. These are problems in all the communities. And I think he's using this language because he's trying to show us something about the way that God views the nature of the problem. You see, we may have a tendency to soft pedal it. It's not a big deal. Or a lot of times when we have a conflict with somebody, we tend to spiritualize it. We don't really want to admit that we're mad at the person, that we're unwilling to forgive the person. So I just don't get along with him. Oh, we've got a difference of opinion, or we don't really want to criticize the person, so we share our concerns about them. We might even give a prayer request. You know, you need to pray for this person. They're really a jerk. You know, it's just however we say it. You know, but the fact is what we do, and we make it sound so nice and Christian. And James strips away the facade, and he comes straight at it, and he says, In the eyes of God, these aren't a matter of little quarrels. They're not a matter of just little different disagreements. They're a matter of wars and fights. He's calling us to strip away the pretense and saying, before God, we've got to realize that these aren't just differences and disputes. They're wars and fights. They're big issues. In fact, again, when we saw in verse 2, he ramps up the language. He doesn't even say war and fights. He calls it murder. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, again, what in the world is he talking about? You know, was it like that the churches there, they're packing weapons? I mean, maybe not guns. They didn't have them then. They're packing little swords that they pull out if they have disagreements. I don't think that was happening. So why does he use this language? Here's what I think you need to realize. He's using the language that Jesus used. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about anger, and he used the same language. Look at what he talks about, Matthew 5:21. He says, you have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. Now, he's speaking now of the Ten Commandments. You've heard it said, the Ten Commandments, don't murder. And if you murder, then God's going to hold you accountable. God really has a problem with murder. But then he continues, and he uses an incredibly convicting word, because many of us would say, well, I totally agree. Murders, they're bad. And look what he says. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. The judgment that the murderer is, well, if we're angry, if we have unresolved anger, we're liable. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, we look at that and you say, what is he saying? And what I think Jesus is teaching here is that we all know that murder is wrong. But the heart that drives murder is anger, is hatred. And we may look at that and we may have the same anger and hatred toward a person that a murderer would have. We just have more self-control over it. And we think because we haven't done the act, therefore we're innocent. And Jesus is saying, hey, God's concerned not only with what you do, but who you are. He's concerned with your heart. And you could have the heart of a murderer and not do the act, and you still have a problem with God because your heart's wrong. And so he's confronting it and saying, no, if you're angry with that person, if you're unwilling to resolve that conflict, unwilling to forgive, you have the heart that drives murder. God has a problem with that. Not only that, if you insult a brother, if you call him your fool, you know what he's saying here is he's saying, if you go and you insult the person, you're murdering their name. You're murdering their reputation. If you go on, you call them their fool, and you attack them with your speech, you're murdering their self-image. You're doing damage to them as a person, and before God, that's wrong. This is serious before God. Now, we might come and say, okay, well, yeah, I understand that I've got a problem, and God wants me to take it, but, you know, the people that I have problems with, it's their fault. You know, you don't know the person that I'm working with. You don't know the people that I deal with. You don't know my spouse. And the fact is that, again, if people would come to us and say, okay, who are the people that we struggle with and what is the source of the problem? Again, most of us would readily confess. I confess. They did it. You know, it's their fault. They're the ones that caused me. And right away, we want to start talking about the other person's weaknesses and their problems or what they've done. Think about it this way. I think a lot of times, you know, I think it's helpful to think about illustrations with younger children, because the biggest difference with younger children is that they just, you know, they are just like us. They just don't know how to hide it. And so if you go into a room and you've got some younger children that are fighting, if your kids or grandkids, and they come in and they're fighting and you know, you stop. Hey, stop, be quiet. You know, everybody sit down. And, okay, you know, I want to ask you, okay, what happened? And right, what's going to happen is everybody's going to start speaking at once, right? And they're all going to essentially say the same thing. Everybody's going to say, they started it. It's their fault. You know, I'm just responding justly because of what they did. He took my toy. She called me a name. He hit me. You know, whatever it is. Now, how many of you have ever had your kids come up and say, Dad, and I'm sorry, I just let my desire for this toy blind me about my deeper love for my sibling. And so I just acted in a totally irresponsible way, and I'm sorry, it's my fault. Anybody ever have that? You know, it's like, you know, can your kids hang out with my kids? And we, you know, no, we haven't had that happen. Why? Because that's not human nature. Now, here's what you realize. We do the same thing. We do the exact same thing. We just hide it better. We just spiritualize it better. But at the reality, that's what we do. I deal with people in conflict all the time, dealing with, you know, marriage conflict. You know, I just don't have married couples. Hey, we have conflict. What's the problem? It's my fault. I'm overreacting. You know, I don't have conflict where we try to resolve with people in the church. Hey, what's the issue? It's my fault. It's always, they did it. My friends, that's what drives us. And James doesn't let us get away with that. But he turns it and he says, okay, no, the problem isn't them. The problem is me. The problem is us. It isn't them. It's our desires. We are the source of the conflict. What causes the fights and quarrels amongst us? It's the desires that we're at war with in our soul. We are the source. Let me even try to help you think about this. When we think about any conflict we have, again, with our kids, with our spouse, with our coworker, with, you know, with our neighbor, whatever it is, you know, we become angry, and it's always our tendency to blame someone else. You know, they did that, or to take it out on someone else and yell, you know, if somebody had a problem at work, I yell at my kids, and if no one else there's there, you know, I kick the dog, and, you know, it's, you take it out on somebody. But what James is teaching here is a biblical principle is that people and situations are never the cause of our anger. They're only the occasion in which the anger expresses itself. The anger always comes from within. And it always is driven by the sense of somebody's gotten in my way. Let me try to illustrate this. Okay, let's go back to an illustration. Many of us, again, if we've had young children, you can relate to this, or grandchildren. Think of examples where we've gotten angry with our kids, where we tend to get angry with our kids. All right, so let's say, give you a couple examples. Let's say if you've ever been at a meal with one of your children, and suddenly they spill their milk, not only on the table, but all over you. Or they spill their soup all over you. And what do we do? You know, our natural tendency is we get angry. How can you do that? You're just not careful. Or another example, have you ever, how many can relate, you know, that you're with young children and you tell them no about something and they just whine and they fuss and they won't give up and they just, you know, fuss about it and persistent whining. I mean, it drives you crazy. Now, we can relate to that, right? Now, okay, now here's the example. Have you ever been at a restaurant and you've seen someone at a different table and they have their children and their child spills milk all over them or they spill their soup all over them? Now, do you get mad at that child? Of course not. Well, they did the same thing your child did, so if you're getting mad at their behavior, why don't you get mad at that child's behavior? Because you don't get mad at their behavior, you get mad at how it impacts you. The fact is, I hope to get through the meal dry and clean. And suddenly, my child, maybe through their carelessness or whatever, suddenly spills something, and because it impacts me, because it gets me messy, because it messes up my day, suddenly I become angry, but I'm angry with how it impacts my desires. Or take the example of the whining and the fussing. And again, we know what it's like for us to deal with that. But again, have you ever been somewhere where you see across a restaurant or you cross a room, you see a child fussing and demanding, and if they're not anywhere close to you, I mean, you don't get mad at that child. I mean, it doesn't bother you. It just, you might look at that, and you think, why don't they do, you know, but it doesn't bother you because it doesn't impact you. Now, on the other hand, it might be someone else's child. Let's say you're at a fancy restaurant, right? You've gone out, you've planned a special meal with your spouse, and you've planned this out, you know, this romantic date, and meanwhile, there's a table next to you and a family, and they've got their child, and they're ruining it. This child is fussing and whining and throwing a fit, and you're thinking, you know, why don't the parents do anything? You know, I've got this meal that I've planned and a special date, and since when do they start letting kids come into McDonald's anyhow? I mean, come on, you know, this is just not fair, and the thing is that I get angry. Why? Because they're impacting me. I have a desire. And it impacts me. But the same action, when it doesn't impact me, doesn't anger me at all. See, it's not the action. It's not what the person's doing. It's how it's impacting me. Now, there's nothing wrong with the desire to keep your clothes clean. There's nothing wrong with the desire to have a romantic date with your spouse. Those aren't bad desires. But we've got to realize that when we get angry, it's because we come to this point where these desires, which may be good desires, are more real to me than my relationship with my child or that other person. They're getting in the way, and suddenly I respond in that negative way. Now, here's what we have to realize. until we understand that the problem isn't the other person, it's us, we'll never be able to fix it. See, if we have the wrong diagnosis to the problem, we'll never be able to fix it because we're always fixing the wrong thing. We're always trying to fix the other person. And how do we try to fix the other person? We argue, we struggle with them, we fight. It actually causes the problem. And until we understand the source of the conflict, we'll never be able to fix the conflict. See, until we see it in me, I'll never be able to fix it. Until you see it in you, what do we tend to do? We play the game, blame game. We're really good at that. Our culture is great at that. We're blaming everybody. But again, that's why you see such dysfunction relationally in the culture. See, very few people come and they say, I have a problem, let me check me. What's my problem? Where's my heart? Where are my desires? Why am I responding that way? It's if the passions that are at war within me. See, that's the source that he's driving us to. And not only that source, but then seeing how that course develops. How does that desire lead to conflict? Again, look at verse 4:1. He tells us, what causes the quarrels and what causes the fights amongst you? Is it not this, your passions that are at war within you? And I want you to notice even here that, again, he doesn't say that these passions are evil. It's the evil desires that are within you, the bad passions that you have. He doesn't say that at all. And I think the reason we've got to realize it's oftentimes not even the bad things, it's good things. Again, I want to stay dry during a meal. I want time with my wife, and that's a good desire. But what happens is that these good desires can become things that battle. Look at what it says. They're passions that are at war within us. Now, think about the choice of the words here. It's, why do they do war? What's the purpose of war? The purpose of war is to win, right? And why do we want to win? Because we want to control. And so we have these desires, and these desires want to win so that they take control, so that these things that we want it so that we control it and we're accomplishing what we want. So that's what's happening. And so our anger and irritation or interpersonal conflicts all reveal these areas where we've allowed these desires to take control. And what happens then when somebody threatens them, when someone gets in the way, we respond with anger. We fight back. And here's something that I found I need to do in this week, and as I reflected on this, and I think that we all need to do this. I think we need to look at this and say, okay, who's somebody that you have conflict with? Can you think of someone? We probably all can. Somebody that we have a conflict, something unresolved, somebody that there's this ongoing issue. And we may not want to call it a war or a fight, and it's just a difference of opinion, but using James' words, he says, okay, this is something that's a big issue. It's something that before God is concerned about. He wants us to address. So we think about this person that we have a conflict with. And here's the question. I may look at this and I might say, this is what they've done. But God looks at me and he says, okay, what have I done? Where am I the source of this conflict? What have I done? And it's not something that I necessarily, it's not a bad desire. It's not. But where have I allowed that desire for that thing to become more important than the relationship? And my friends, we all have to ask that question. And it's not that we're 100%, but God doesn't call us to take responsibility for 100%. He calls us to take responsibility for our part and not try to change the other person. So if we understand this and we understand the source and the course, and then how do we understand the cure? And look what he says about the cure for the conflict. He says that we need to bring our desires before God. Look at verses 2 and 3. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not ask, or you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. Now, first I want you to notice that when he says we don't deal rightly with these desires because we don't ask God. Now, why don't we ask God? I think one of the things that is at the core of the issue, that deep down, we often don't bring our request before God because we deep down know that God doesn't approve them, that there are things that we want that if we really bring before God in prayer, if we really bring before God in his truth, he's gonna point out what's the flaw in our desire, where we're wrong. And so we don't want to do that. And so God calls us to bring these before him. Now, Now, here's one of the things that I realized, and this is something as I studied this passage, I became aware further as I went on. And that is, this does not mean that we never have conflict, that we cave into everyone, that if we have somebody that's demanding, that we say, well, I don't want to fight, and I'm going to surrender all my desires, and you always win. That doesn't mean that. No, I want you to realize that when you look at what James is teaching here, and you see it in the context of what he taught in the end of chapter 3, that he's teaching that God calls us to humility, not to weakness. And there's a huge difference between those two. Humility is surrendering my own agenda. It's surrendering my own need for my own desires to get my way. But it's not weakness. It's not, I'm going to surrender. It actually grows in humility to say, if I surrender my own agenda, then I'm committed to actually God's agenda, to what's right and to what's true and what's healthy for the other person. And it may not be what the other person demands or wants. And so therefore, I have greater confidence in what God calls me to. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, look back to verse 13 of chapter 3 and look at what he says there. When he just, you know, differentiates between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. Who is wise and understanding amongst you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. We saw last week, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's the tremendous strength that you let God shape. And so it's saying that in this relationship, we're not called to be weak. We're not called to surrender, but he calls us to be strong, but not selfish, to stand up for what's right, not to stand up for our own selfish desires. Again, what he's teaching is that most of us in the reality, most of our conflict is driven primarily by our selfish desires. We want to get our own way. And we're called to surrender with a humility that doesn't seek that, but also doesn't roll over and is weak. You want the example of it? Look at Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus, and we're to follow his example of humility. And in his humility, he who existed as in the form of God and who deserved all the praise and worship of God forever, let go of that which he deserved, became a man, took on human flesh and all the limitations that came with that. Then ultimately, not only lived as a man, but took on the cross, took on the, you know, the death on the cross. And at the cross, he took our sins. He took God's punishment for our sins, that he gave up everything that he deserved for our benefit. Now that's humility. But it's also meekness, because Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to give up all what I want and give you all the things that you want. See, Jesus' love for us is incredibly strong. He doesn't say, oh, whatever you want, you know, if you're created, or, you know, whatever your desires are, that's good, go for it. No, he says that many of the desires that we have are sinful. And one of the things we need to do is recognize that we are sinners, that our sin separates us from God, that deserves God's wrath. That's why he died on the cross. That's what we deserve. You see, he wasn't popular amongst the people then because he refused to give them what they wanted, but he gave them what they needed. And in doing so, he totally surrendered who he was. And one of the things we've got to realize is that there's times in conflict that God calls us to be humble, but at the same time strong, so that we're not just rolling over, but saying, is something a matter of right and wrong? And if it's right or wrong, then it's worth the conflict. It's worth standing on truth. Here's an important principle that I learned. I wish I learned earlier in my life, because I've made a lot of mistakes with this, and that is that it's wrong to let our humility become the excuse for someone else's pride. It's wrong to say, well, I'm going to try to be humble, and I'm going to try to, you know, and therefore I'm going to lose every, you know, I'm going to let you roll over me. I'm going to be weak. Because what that does is it's not loving for the other person. You see, it's actually encouraging their pride. It's encouraging many times their own sinfulness. See, that's not loving. That's not godly. That's not what God calls us to. And I want to tell you, as I look back, I'm ashamed to admit that this is a mistake that I've made far too often in my life. And especially I look back, and not only in my family and at times with my children, at times in my church, and I think back at previous churches and some of the mistakes that I made that really were harmful. Now, I will tell you, at that time, I believed I was being humble. And I would have told people that I was being humble. But I was not only giving an excuse for other people's pride, but in doing so, it really wasn't driven by humility. It was really driven by what James is saying. Everything's driven by selfishness. You know why? Because the fact of the matter is, I don't like conflict. And oftentimes, I'm trying, how do I give in to avoid the conflict? And I want people to like me. And so how do I don't want to do something that's going to cause people to hate me or that's going to be misinterpreted. And so what I did is that I acted out of selfishness, claiming that it was humility, and in my humility, it was an excuse for someone else's pride, and it was wrong. And that's a tendency that I know that I have, that I've got to let God work on that. Now, how do we know if we're doing this? How do we know when it's right to stand up for what's true and when it's about me? And well, let's go back to what James is saying. What does he say in verse 2? You have not because you ask not. What's the problem? That we tend to not come to God because we're afraid that if we come to God, then God will expose something about our heart. Now, one of the things we're going to come back to where we see that in prayer, but one of the things that I think that God calls us to do that practically when we have conflict is to seek biblical counsel. Not only bring it before God, bring it before God's people, bring it before God's leadership, bring it before a pastor, bring it before a spiritual counsel in the church, bring it before a Christian counselor. If you have a marriage issue, go to a counselor. If you have a relational issue, go and seek counsel. You know, get mediation, work it out. Now, here's what happens. Many times we go to do that, and we have one party that's, I don't want to do that. I'm not willing to go there. Now, here's what I want you to realize. What's happening is exactly what James is saying here. Why do we not want to bring it before God or God's people? Because oftentimes it's like, I really don't want it to be exposed. I'm afraid that if I go there, I'm going to be told that, no, this is wrong, and I don't want that. And deep down, I know it's wrong. That's why I'm hiding it. Hey, if you really knew it was wrong, you're willing to say, hey, I'm willing to go get that help. Let's go. Or if you're really saying there's something that might be wrong and I really want to know, I want to go get that help. But what happens is we often hide it. I can think of an extreme example of this with a family that a previous city that I was at, where the husband decided that he wanted to become a nudist, and so that was his thing. And so, and he would talk to his wife, and he's like, "Oh, this is fine. God created us in this way." And so he's, and she's like, "I'm not okay with you being naked in front of a bunch of other naked people. I don't think that's right." And now, in talking to her, she sought counsel, and he's like, "Oh, this is right." Totally tried to justify it, but he was totally unwilling to talk to any pastoral leadership, any Christian counselor. Now, why? Because deep down he knew. Deep down he knew it was wrong. And he's unwilling to come and surrender it because deep down he knew. He didn't want to bring it to before God. And my friends, I want to challenge you. Again, if you're here and you have this relational conflict, whether it's with your, you know, again, in marriage or family or whether it's with people, are you willing to go and seek biblical counsel and go, bring it before God? And if you're not, why not? Is it possible that deep down you know that there's something wrong that you don't want to expose to God? Are you willing to let him work on your heart? See, he also calls us to bring it to God in prayer. And this is where it's really clear. You have not because you ask not. Why do we not ask God? Again, because I think that many times deep down we know that our desires are not consistent with what God wants. We're afraid that, you know, we're going to bring it before him and he's going to expose. Think about it this way, another illustration. If you have young children, I mean, anybody with young children or grandkids, you know that, you know, your preschoolers would love nothing more than an all-chocolate dinner. It's like, hey, dinner, chocolate, everything, that's great. You know, I mean, we might have some kids that they're here that's like, that's giving me an idea. You know, it's like, oh, I shouldn't have mentioned that. They would love that. Now, why is it that any child over 2 doesn't ask for that? They would love it. Is that what they desire? Yes, but they don't ask mom and dad. You know why? Because they know the answer. They not only know the answer is going to be no, but they know if you ask for an all-chocolate dinner, you're probably going to get a lecture about how to eat healthy. So the fact is, I don't want that exposed, and I don't want the lecture about eating healthy, so therefore, I'm not going to ask for what I really want. Now, the fact is, that's an extreme thing, but the thing is, I think oftentimes with us, with God, is that we want something, but we don't pray. Why? Because we know that if we go, that God's going to say, well, here, let me give you a lecture. Let me show you your word. Let me expose what's wrong in your heart. I don't want that. And so I want it, and I try to get it my way. What does he say? You have not, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, or you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. I think some of this is also dealing with conflict. You know, what happens in a conflict? We have conflict, especially in marriage, but anything. And the question is, do you pray? Do you pray about the conflict? You know, and I think oftentimes we don't, you know, usually the answer is, yeah, not as much as I should, which is really, no, I don't, but I know I should. And even then when we pray, we don't pray because we know that God might expose what's wrong in us, and I don't want that. And then if I do pray, what I tend to pray is I tend to pray not God change me, but God change them. They're a problem. You know, they've got the wrong heart. God, do what I desire. And it's not about God change my desires. See, some of it is when you look at it, it's not only we don't pray, but we also want to accomplish it. There's a self-reliance that we naturally have. And God calls us to surrender this self-reliance. So we're coming and we're saying, even in relationship, I need to change them. I need to argue with them. I need to get them to do. And the fact is how good are you at changing your spouse's heart? How good are you changing anybody's heart? I tell you, somebody who's really good at it, the Holy Spirit, he's a whole lot better than you are, a whole lot better than I am. And you know what God calls us to? It's our self-reliance of saying, God, I want to accomplish this. I've got to change. No, turn it over to God. Let him do it. Let him take it over. Trust him. He's going to do a much better job than you or I are going to do. And not only that, but what does he say in verse 3? You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. One of the things that we do is we come and we pray, and we're basically, I've heard this taught, this idea that prayer is primarily, you know, telling God what you want. If you tell him enough and you beg enough, you know, it's almost like if you ask the right way, then God's going to do it. I've heard that taught, you know, almost this idea that God's this divine Santa Claus, and you just need to figure out how to write the list to convince them that you're really naughty, you're not naughty, but you're nice. And if you write the right list, then God will give you what you want. That's a totally wrong view of prayer. So we've got to understand the primary purpose of prayer. The primary purpose of prayer is to build and cultivate our relationship with our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's all about relationship. The Christian life is all about relationship. It's about relationship with God. That's everything. And so prayer isn't getting God's stuff. It's about relationship with God. It's not this legalistic that somehow God wants me to press the right buttons. It's that God wants me to commune with Him. God wants me to fall in love with Him. And how does praying lead to a better relationship with God? It means talking with God and then letting Him expose something about our motives. See, here's what it says. We pray, we don't, you know, when we ask, you don't receive because you pray with wrong motives. And God calls us to not come and try to convince Him of our agenda and how this is right and how what we think we need is what we really need, and He just doesn't understand it and we got to talk Him into it. He wants us to come and surrender the agenda in this relationship where we come and not with the hope of changing His mind and telling us how wise we are, but to say, God, here's my desires, here's my heart. But you're all wise, you're all knowing, you know things about me. And God, if my desires are wrong, then show me. God, if you want to grow me in this, show me. I'll give you the right to shape me. It isn't trying to argue with God and convince Him of our plan. Not as talkers, but we come and share and then listen. And listen to Him in the context of this relationship of a God, a Father that we trust. Because we say the purpose of prayer is not about changing God's mind. Do we pray to change God's mind, or do we pray to allow Him to change our hearts? If we understand relational prayer, it's about letting Him change our hearts. It's about letting Him shape us. But that means by starting by acknowledging those desires, acknowledging those frustrations. Not about changing the other person, but God, where do you want to change me? Now, you know the tricky part of that, the scary thing? Well, if I really do that, then what if He takes away the thing that I know I need? And this is why we struggle with it. God, I really want this, but if I give you the right, you might take it away, and then I'm not going to be happy. Because we are sure that we know what we need far better than God. Just in closing, I love Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know what it's saying? It's not like if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you everything you want. It's if you delight yourself in the Lord, He may take some things, but He'll give you other desires. And the desires that He will give you are the ones that He knows that will satisfy you. And it's the ones that He knows He wants to give you. That it's not what He takes. We have to give Him the right to take because we believe what He will give. That He will give us the desires that truly speak to the deepest part of who we are. He will give us those desires so that He could give us the very things that He then places us in a desire for. My friends, it all starts in a relationship with God, of understanding that we're not here to somehow come to God and tell Him what we want. These problems reveal the issues. The tension within us reveals something in our heart that God wants to surrender and change. and make us like himself, that it not only heals our relationships with each other, that it makes us the healthy people that he longs for us to be. Let me close, and then we'll close in song. Father, I thank you for the chance that we do have to come together, Father, and to be able to study your word. Thank you for the truths that are here. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves. Father, to be honest and to see in our own hearts, to see where there's conflict, that to see where we are at fault, where we are at cause, to let you speak into our heart to expose those desires. Father, not that we would come and beg you for them, but Father, that we would give you the right to change, to change us, to change our desires, which change our relationship. Father, to make us the individuals, the couples, the community that you long for us to be. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.